Well, amen. All God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for allowing me to be here today. If it's okay with you, since this microphone is taller than I am, I'm going to have to lower it down just a little bit. There, now I can see you good folks. What an honor it is for me to be back to Southeastern Seminary. I want to just say greetings from Hampton, Virginia, to all this wonderful faculty and the administration and the staff, but especially to you as students. I have been so looking forward to being with you and preaching the series of messages here during the Sandy Creek Week. And this is such a special place, and I know that you know this, but I just want to remind you that how honored and how greatly esteemed and blessed of God you are to be here in Wake Forest, North Carolina for such a time as this. And I know sometimes in the rigors of study and taking tests and so forth, you may lose sight of that, but I just want to say that you are blessed. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine the other day, and he said, you know, I preached in just about all the seminaries, the Southern Baptist seminaries, Dr. Patterson, all over the country. And he said, by far, my favorite place to preach is Southeastern. He said, you know, those folks will talk back to you. You know, they get a little bit excited, and they kind of shout and so forth. And so let me just say, I am just so honored and delighted to be here. I've really been wrestling over what God would have me to preach during this time together. And God has just really given me a peace to go to a couple of books in the Old Testament and share with you. But let me tell you just a little bit about this journey, how I arrived at this. I've been preaching through the study of King David at Liberty Baptist Church. And I've been really enjoying this, and God has really been challenging me and speaking to my heart. And so I called Dr. Patterson, and I talked to him about 3 weeks ago. And to my utter dismay, I found out that he had been preaching through Samuel, through 1 and 2 Samuel. And so my great optimism dissipated into fear, and I said, Dr. Patterson, I don't want to come up there and commit homiletical suicide, you know, get up there and preach on a text that you had just preached on. He said, and you know, Dr. Patterson, he's all gracious. Oh, Brother Danny, you just preach whatever God lays on your heart, you know. And so I said, okay, we'll do it. So I want y'all to turn to the book of Revelation this morning. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I dare wouldn't want to go there either. Wrote a commentary on that I just thought about. If you have your Bibles, I do want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is the story of David's call from God through the prophet of Samuel. And as you open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, if it's okay with you, I just want to share with you today just some of the things God is teaching me, some of the things God is showing me as the pastor there at Liberty Baptist Church. And I've just been preaching this message here that I'm going to be sharing with you today, and basically throughout this week, all of our messages are going to come from either 1st or 2nd Samuel, and they're going to either focus on David or Saul. Most of the messages were focused on David. And so if you have your Bibles open, I want to bring your attention to 1 Samuel 16. The title of the message is, A Nobody, Yet a Somebody. A nobody, yet a somebody. Then the Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Look at verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said. Isn't that awesome? So many times we read the Bible so fast, and we just read through those simple declarative sentences that are just totally theologically pregnant, and we just read them so quickly. I want to read that to you one more time. So Samuel, he didn't argue or rationalize or debate. He just did what the Lord said. And he went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and they said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify or consecrate, set yourselves apart, and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, Oh, there he is, Lord. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Can I just interject a parenthetical hallelujah, amen. Do not look at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, he looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, Neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "Well, my, there remains yet the youngest, and, well, there he is. He's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy, with bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, hallelujah, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and he went to Ramah. Father, I thank you today. I thank you, God, today that you call us. And God, it's not because we're special. It's not because we're qualified. God, you call us because in your divine sovereignty, you have chosen us before the foundation of the world to proclaim the glorious riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, today as we read this text and as we preach this message, Lord, my preeminent desire today, Lord, is just a humble servant as I come to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary Chapel. God, I pray today that those whom you have called, that God, you would encourage them and God, you would strengthen them. Lord, I sense in my spirit today there are men and women and faculty and administration who today need to remember that the Almighty God of heaven has called them. And what an auspicious, awesome, wonderful thing that is, that of all the billions of people, God, you could have called for some awesome, strange, sovereign reason, you've called us. And so, Lord, today, may you remind us of that call. May you encourage us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may you, Almighty God, speak to us today. Speak, O God, for we are listening. And where we need to repent, Lord, help us to repent. And where we need to get right with you, God, I pray that that would happen as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we're going to look at David's ascendancy, his rise to the throne as the king of Israel. You know today that his dad's name was Jesse. It was not King Jesse, it was not Prince Jesse, or king, it was just Jesse, an ordinary man. And yet his upbringing and his background were mostly inconspicuous and uneventful. He's a shepherd, and you know what shepherds do. They tend or they keep sheep. It was a very lowly occupation, as you know. It was a pretty stinky occupation, if you will. He kind of hung out with the sheep, and that's what David did. And still, it boggles the imagination of my mind and my heart that God, whose eyes search over to and fro over all the earth, that he, with laser beam alacrity, he went right down to the son of Jesse, had eight boys, and he went through all the eight boys, and yet he picked the smallest, the least, the most inauspicious, the most inconspicuous one. God chose him to be the greatest king of all of Israel. Does that ever stagger your mind? Do you ever stop and you wonder and say, God, why do you do that? Why do you take the lowly and the small and the humble, and why do you fill them with your Holy Spirit and anoint them and use them to do great and mighty things? God, why would you choose an 80-year-old tongue-tied stammering shepherd by the name of Moses? And God, why would you use him to lead the mighty Exodus, the children of Israel, out of Egypt? God, why would you choose Gideon? Gideon himself said, Lord, I am the weakest, I am the smallest of the clan of Manasseh. And the Bible says that God chose him. God, why would you choose a 16-year-old country boy out of Charlotte, North Carolina, to literally rock the world for Christ, yea, Billy Graham? Well, we can scratch our theological noggins if we want to. We may not be able to understand it completely. And you know what? That's all right. I'm just here to tell you, that's just God's way of doing things. That's his modus operandi. He, in his sovereign mind, chooses who he wants to choose. He anoints them and he blesses them. I don't know about you, but I'm saying, oh God, I want to be one of those people. God, I want to be one of those that you just take out of anonymity and obscurity and you fill them with your spirit, God, so that if anybody says, whoa, man, God's really using him, everybody ought to say, it's not him, it's the God that lives in him. God's doing a great thing in David. And we see it in his life, and I want to go back 3,000 years. You say, what in the world is a story 3,000 years written ago? How is that going to have ramification and implication in my life? Only thing I can think about is John Hammett's systematic theology test. What in the world am I doing here studying, you know, Samuel? I can't even get my mind off of parsing Greek verbs. What is God going to tell me in this text? I hope he tells you a couple of things. Saul was a somebody who became a nobody. And David was a nobody who became what? He became an awesome somebody for God. In verse 1, we read about the prophet Samuel. He's God's man. He's God's prophet to the people. He's deeply loved and honored among the Israelites, and yet the Bible says that he's grieving, that he is deeply sad. I believe he's grieving and he is sad because of Saul. He was a personal friend of Saul's, and he had anointed Saul, and he had begun to see Saul's demise. Perhaps part of Samuel's mourning included the plight of the sins of Saul and the mistakes that Saul had made. And perhaps Samuel is grieving and mourning not only for Saul, but also for the whole spiritual condition of the people of Israel. God told Samuel he had rejected Saul from being king over Israel. You know what? Saul had nobody to blame but his own self. Why did God reject Saul? Ask that question with me for just a minute. Why did he reject him from being in such a prestigious, honorable position? The Bible says that Saul was a man's man. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Handsome man, dignified man. And yet through a series of poor choices and bad decisions, I hope you're listening today, through a series of bad decisions, poor choices, and blatant sin, God took his hand off of Saul and he placed it on somebody else. Let me give you three texts out of Samuel that explains this. The first one is 1 Samuel 13:9. The Bible says that Saul grew impatient with Samuel's delay and he took matters in his own hands. Do you remember this in 1 Samuel 13:9? So Saul said, "Bring an offering." And Samuel had already told Saul, "You do not bring an offering until I arrive." And of course, just like God does sometimes, he waits just to the exact last moment, and he comes in his own divine time, but Saul takes matters in his own hands. Remember, he's a man's man, and he said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me," and he offered the burnt offering, and he sinned against God, and Samuel told him he did. Number two, 1 Samuel 14:24. Do you remember this? He makes this selfish curse on the men of Israel. The Bible says in verse 24, they were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, and they said, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance," watch this, "on my enemies." And so none of the people tasted food, except, you know, Jonathan, he comes around, he's hungry and he's eating, and it ends up in verse 45 that the people have to rebuke their king for making, another blatant sin and mistake. But the preeminent one is 1 Samuel 15. You're mindful of the story, and God told Saul, to go and destroy the Amalekites in verse 20 of chapter 15. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," Saul said, "and I've gone on the mission on which the Lord had sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." You lying dude, you didn't do that. You didn't kill all of the Amalekites. Look at verse 21. "But the people, they took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should..." What an amazing statement. God said, "I want you to wipe out, utterly annihilate anything that smacks of Amalekites." And yet here he comes and he goes, "But they should have been, they should have been utterly destroyed, but I've brought them to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." In other words, Saul has the audacity to say, "God, you missed it on this one. You see, I know you missed it on this one, so we're gonna bring these to you, God, and we're gonna sacrifice to you." Oh, but look at verse 22. "Then Samuel said, 'As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is what? It's better than sacrifice.'" His poor decisions, choices, and disobedience, only a matter of time before God removes his hand. You know what, friend? What could be said of Saul could be said of you. You blatantly disobey God, he calls you. "I want you to go to New Hampshire. I want you to go to Nigeria. I want you to go plant your life. I want you to go and serve." You say, "But Lord, I know that may be what you're saying, but God, you just don't understand. My wife and I, see, we're much more fit for a mega church, and we're a whole lot better fit, for this position over here." And let me tell you something, friend. Don't take the call of God lightly. When God calls you to do something and he asks you to do, he doesn't need your rationalization, he doesn't need your justification, he doesn't need your theological acumen, he just needs your obedience. He just says, "I'm telling you to go," and you just say, "God, here I am." I like what one pastor said. He said, "God, the yes is on the table. You just ask whatever it is, the yes is on the table." Everybody's heard of Billy Graham. Oh, amen. That's right. We all know Billy Graham. Been preaching almost for 60 years. How many of you ever heard of Chuck or Charles Templeton? Some of you have. You raise your hand? Not many. I know Dr. Patterson's heard of him. Billy Graham and Chuck Templeton were best of friends. In the 1940s, they were traveling evangelists for Youth for Christ. They made a tour over in Europe, and they were inseparable, and they were equally gifted by God. Great, great expositors and preachers of the Word of God. Great evangelists. Well, when they finished their European tour, they came back to America, and in 1946, Chuck Templeton looked at his friend Billy Graham, and he said, I'm going to pursue theological education, and I'm going to go to one of the prestigious seminaries in the world. And so he enrolled in Princeton Theological Seminary. And upon arriving, his professors systematically accomplished their goal of destroying his belief in the Word of God. And so he got educated, and he went to Billy Graham, and he told Billy Graham, he said, Billy, you are 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being the inspired Word of God the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is just out of date. This reminds me, I'm going to deviate from the story for just a minute. This reminds me of my homiletical professor out at Southwestern Seminary. He also, a number of years ago, went to Princeton Theological Seminary and took a course there. And one of the homiletical professors told him, never let the Bible get in the way of a good sermon. This was in 1949. Think about that for just a minute. Billy Graham was out in California in the San Bernardino Mountains. And boy, his heart was rent. He was saying, God, on the one hand, I trust you. I believe in your word. But on the other hand, God, Chuck Templeton, some of my other friends, and people are laughing at me. He's telling me I'm antiquated. I'm an old dinosaur for believing the Bible. And I want to quote Billy Graham's words when he said, oh, God, there are many things in this book I don't understand. There's some problems with it that I don't see a solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science, and I can't understand some of the philosophical and psychological questions Chuck and others are raising. But Father, listen, I'm going to accept this as the Word of God by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired Word of God. And I want to tell you something, friend, 1949 was the watershed, was the breakthrough event for Billy Graham in the Greater Los Angeles Crusade. Now, everybody's heard of Billy Graham. Well, what about Chuck Templeton? He was a somebody who became a nobody. You say, now, time out there, Brother Danny. Didn't you teach here 3 years? Don't you know this is a bastion of conservatism? And don't you know that we believe the Word of God? I just want to encourage you today and just say this. You believe the Word of God. You preach the Word of God. You believe in the fundamentals. You believe in seeing people saved. You believe in baptizing them. You believe in congregating them in a local church. You believe in preaching the Word of God. Never deviate from the basics, my dear friend. Don't ever deviate from that. You just do the basics. Our little church there at Liberty Baptist Church, it's nothing fancy. We just meet and taters people. I'm telling you. We just preach the Bible. We go out and knock in on doors, and we just have a jolly old time. Don't tell us and the Mormons it doesn't work, all right? Because it works. I mean, we're getting out there, and we're seeing people saved and baptized. Last year, we baptized more people in the history of our church, and by far, the largest percentage were those ages 35 to 65. Oh, isn't that awesome? God's doing a good work. We're just going to be faithful to His Word. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Anybody with me? Lean not on your own understanding. Well, let's look at David for just a moment, a nobody who became a somebody. The gloomy prophet Samuel, I can resonate with him, can you? How long will you mourn for Saul? See, and I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. I'm preaching to some Samuels today. You're down. You're tired. What is this? It's October, isn't it? You still got November to go. Finals aren't coming until December. And you're just kind of in the doldrums, kind of depressed and despondent. And just look what God does to Samuel. Kind of reminds me of what he did to Elijah. What are you doing? I have called you. Now here, go and do something for me. I tell you what, one of the greatest deterrents to ministerial depression and discouragement and despondency is to go out and do something for God. I mean, just get up and say, well, Lord, I'm tired of feeling like this. I'm going to go share the gospel with somebody. Next thing you know, you're not worried anymore. You're not down anymore. You still might fail the test, but hey, you're feeling better now, all right? You're feeling a lot better. And he says, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I imagine Samuel scratched his head and said, Lord, did I hear you right? Bethlehem? I mean, a little Judean hillside there. We got a bunch of shepherds there. Y'all want you to go to Bethlehem. And when he arrives, the elders of Bethlehem were frightened that he's coming. Did you notice that? Hold on just a second. Let me get me some water. Amen. We don't have nowhere to put this water up here, Dr. Patterson. We'll just put it right there. The elders of Bethlehem were frightened at his coming. I was reading the old German commentators, Kyle and DeLeach, and they have a very interesting insight here. I want to share this with you. The anxious inquiry of the elders presupposes that even in the time of Saul, the prophet, Samuel, was frequently in the habit of coming unexpectedly to one place and another. Listen to this. For the purpose of reproving and punishing wrongdoing for sin, but also, it is evident from verse 5 that the prophet was accustomed to turn his visits to account by offering sacrifice, and I like this part, and so build up the people in fellowship with the Lord. End of quote. So here comes Samuel. Are you there? Are you about 3,000 years removed? He's there in Bethlehem. God's given him very lucid, clear instructions. Go to Bethlehem. Go to Jesse's house. And in verse 5 it says, he says, peaceably I come to you. Now so let's sacrifice to the Lord. Let's sanctify ourselves. It's probably included washings and legal purifications. Exodus 19:10 says this, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. So in my mind's eye, the timeline would go something like this. They were sanctified, set apart, they were clean before the Lord. They were going to observe a sacrifice, probably a lamb, and then they were going to sit down for a festival meal, and they were going to fellowship with one another, and the prophet was going to come and say, the Lord bless you. I am here today, O inhabitants of Bethlehem, on a mission from God to give you a word of blessing. Well, Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, passes by, and I just love this. He's probably tall, dark, handsome, the eldest, the oldest, and God tells him, no. Let me share something with you. In 1 Samuel 17:28, Eliab is critical and negative against his brother David. You see, man looks at the outward appearance, but God zeroed right through and looked at his heart, and he saw that negativity and that hypercriticalness. Talking to anybody this morning? Everybody doing all right? You want the hand of God to be removed right off of you? Then you just get negative and hypercritical, and you just say, well, I just don't like the way you're exegeting that text this morning. I tell you, if I was up there preaching that, but hey, you're not preaching this morning. Okay? You just pray for the poor boy that is, and you just say, God help him, let him do his best. And you just say, God, I'm going to jettison this pride and this hypercritical nature that I have. Hey, let me tell you something. Some of you struggle with that. God has gifted you. He's given you a great mind. But God will not endow you with greatness to be used of him until you humble yourself and say, God, you take this great mind and you use it for your glory. And Lord, you help me to use it in soul winning and being an on fire man for you. Let me tell you something, friend. I speak the truth before God today. Great mind is a good thing. But so is a great heart. I'd like to say a word to my beloved, intelligent Calvinist, and a word to my flaming Finneyites. It's both and. It's a hot head and a hot heart, okay? You gravitate toward one side too much, that's not good, all right? That's another sermon. Amen. Let's get back here. Let's go back here, all right? The Lord looks at the outward appearance and man looks at the heart. If you're single here today, I hope you're listening to this. If you're trying to find your staff member, I hope you listen. Don't look at the outside. The outside can be deceiving. Look at the heart. Y'all remember the movie, The Facts of Life? Y'all remember that? Years ago, Blair and all those girls there on that TV show. Well, Blair is saved. I mean, she loves God. She just spoke to about 700 of our women Thursday night at Liberty Baptist Church. And she shared, they wouldn't let me go. I'm a pastor. They said, this is a women's meeting. I said, well, thank you. I'll just go home. And I'm just kidding. I didn't get to come. But they were, she got up there and she shared the gospel. I mean, she just did a fabulous job. And she said, I want to tell you about how I met my husband. And she shared the story how she met her husband. She said, I just want to be honest with you. I was not attracted to him at all. And I thought when my wife was telling me that, I wonder how that old boy felt when his wife got up there and said that. You know, I wasn't attracted to him at all. Hey, he was there. And she shared how God just broke her heart and said, you're looking on the outward appearance. You need to look at the heart. Steve is the man for you. They got married and had three kids. Don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. I love verses 8 through 10. Seven of the eight sons. You feel it? It's building. The crescendo's building. 7 of the 8 sons of Jesse passed by the prophet. God told Samuel, none of these men were his chosen man. Then verse 11, can I just put it in the vernacular in a way that I can understand it? I believe that Samuel turned to Jesse and said, you got any more boys? You got any more boys? I know God called me to Bethlehem. I know I'm supposed to be in the home of Jesse. But all your sons have passed by and God has not given me a peace that none of these men are the right men. So Jesse, what is going on? Have you ever felt like that? I know God called me to Southeastern Seminary. I know God led me and my family here. And yet I'm just dirt poor and I'm just not doing very good in school. And you begin to question. Some of you faculty, God put it on your heart to write a book or to write an article. And you sit down to write it and you get all excited. And it's just like writer's cramp and block. You just can't do anything. Can anybody resonate with that? God asks you to do something great. And when you start to go and do it, it just seems like everything falls apart. Andy Meeks is in my church. He's been accepted to the Secret Service Department of the United States. I mean, he is one fit dude. I mean, he's about, everybody's taller than me, I ain't saying much. But anyhow, he's about this tall, he's about this wide. He loves God. He knows that God has called him to be in that protective agency of the President of the United States. And he's gone through all this rigorous training, but now he's just hitting some roadblocks. And I just want to tell him, and I want to tell some of the faculty today, and I just want to tell some of you students today, that when God calls you to do something and you run into a roadblock, that is absolutely okay. God is still on the throne. In fact, I just want to go so far and say that God could very well be in the roadblock because he wants to test you. He wants to try. He wants to mold you. Jesse answers Samuel. And what appears to be an afterthought. And he said, oh yeah, I do have another son, but he's the youngest and he's keeping the sheep. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think Jesse ever thought that David was a candidate. Let me answer that question again. Why does God do this? Listen to this text. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Wow. I love the way the Bible describes David. Do you see this in verse 12? He sent him and brought him in. Now he was ready. Hebrew, admoni, A-D-M-O-N-I-Y, transliterated from Hebrew to English. And the word denotes redness. Is it a redness of his hair or is it a redness of his complexion? Again, some writers say they believe it's the redness of his hair, which made him most distinguished from almost everybody else who had blackness of hair. Do you see? Maybe he's got a few freckles. I think red-headed freckled people are just some of the prettiest people in the world. They just bright on and got that red bushy hair. Dr. Patterson used to have red hair, they tell me. Is that right, Dr. Patterson? Amen. Okay, good. I used to have blonde hair, but it's all turning gray. Oh, go pastor one of the mega churches. It'll bless your heart. I'm telling you, it'll just do wonders for you. Well, anyhow, he's red-headed, red-faced, good-looking, and he's not the oldest or the smartest, but he's God's choice to lead the kingdom. I want to share just three things with you in closing, and I want to give credit where credit's due. I'm reading Chuck Swindoll's book, David, A Man of Passion and Destiny. And Chuck Swindoll must have read somewhere where John A. Broadus said, the most important part of a sermon, and I don't know whether you agree with this or not, the most important part of a sermon is application. Now, for us, it's probably exegesis and explanation. But Broadus said it's application. And Chuck Swindoll does it better than anybody. He said, through this story, he said, number one, realize this. God's solutions are often strange and simple, so be open. God's solutions are often strange and simple, so be open. That God would pass through 7 boys and get to the youngest and use him as the greatest king of Israel, that's God's choice. That God would allow his son to hemorrhage and bleed and die upon a stick, a cross, outside the gates of Jerusalem. Ignominious death, I mean, cast aside here, the cross jettisoning the sky, suspended between heaven and earth, and that God would hinge every single person's eternal destiny on that God-man who is suffering on the cross. That blows the mind. You and I can't grasp that. We can't comprehend that. But you know what, friend? That is not up for debate. That is God's way of doing things. His ways, ooh, I love Isaiah when he says, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God's ways are higher than our ways. Hey, friend, you don't understand it? I don't understand it completely. And you know what? That's not absolutely the most important thing. That's pretty audacious to say in a seminary. But the most important thing is you accept it and you believe it. Number two, God's promotions are usually sudden and surprising, so be ready. Ooh, do y'all like that? Y'all okay? God's promotions are usually sudden and surprising. He writes these words, God watches you faithfully. He's watching you carry out your task, and he says to you, I know what I'm doing. In a sudden and surprising moment, you be ready. I know where you are. I know how to find you. You just stay ready as you carry out your job. Ashley and I got married August 2nd, 1986, 10 days later. I'll never forget the look her mother-in-law gave me. It was almost as if she was saying, why are you taking my daughter, my oldest daughter, to a foreign country? We were just going to Texas, you know, we're just going to Southwestern Seminary. And that look, she looked at me and I was like, man, you're talking about just young and dumb. I was just there, you know, I was just like, well, I just believe God's called me to go to Southwestern Seminary. And Ashley says, me too. So we packed up our belongings. We put them in the U-Haul. Didn't take a whole lot of packing. We didn't have a whole lot to pack. And we went to Southwestern Seminary, enrolled. She got a job at the bank. And I said, well, I need to get a job. You know, I'm going to work 3 or 4 hours a day, and then I'm going to study Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and do all those fun things y'all are doing right now. If it helps any brothers, you will graduate. You will finish. There's coming a day. Hallelujah. So I was in there, and I said, well, I'm going to take a job. And I took a job as a custodian in Cowden Hall. Cowden Hall is the music school at Southwestern Seminary. And music people are just different. You know, y'all understand that. Some people say they're strange. Some people say they're eccentric. One pastor said when the devil and his angels fell out of heaven, they landed in the choir or something like that. I don't. And I just, you know, we're looking for a music minister. Maybe that's why we can't find anybody, but anyhow. I donned my blue shirt every day at 3:30, had my little name tag. Let me tell you what I did for 3 years. I cleaned toilets. I vacuumed carpet. I buffed floors. And I remember one day I was in the faculty lounge. And they had this ugly green carpet. And I was vacuuming it. And I just kept going over and over it. And I just had enough. I said, okay, God, you and I are going to talk about this. I've left my family. And I've uprooted what little family I have. We live here in Texas. We don't know nobody. And we're studying and we're doing the best we can. And God, I know that you called me to ministry. And God, I even believe somewhere in there, I believe you've gifted me. But God, what is up with this green carpet? I'm just vacuuming green carpet. And then when I finish this, I get to go and I get to wash dishes. And I did that for 3 full years. Let me tell you something. A large assignment filled by a person with small character is a disaster. And then in a moment's time, a friend of mine came to me and he said, I want to recommend you to be the minister of evangelism at Travis Avenue Baptist Church, which was one of the great, great churches at that time. And you're talking about stepping out of anonymity into doing something for God. I just thought that was the most amazing thing. And I want to tell you something, friend. God has just been blessing my life. And I have no explanation why in the world I'm standing up here and preaching in this Sandy Creek week except for this. God takes the small. He takes the inconspicuous. He takes the lowly. He takes the humble, and he fills it with his spirit, and he blesses it. Finally, number three, God's selections are always sovereign and sure, so be sensitive. In the year 1809, everybody was focusing on Napoleon Bonaparte. He was an old French general who was conquering everything in his sight. Like a conflagration across a dry, rot timber, he was sweeping through country after country. But in 1809, while everybody was watching him, there were some other magnificent things going on, such as the following men were being born: William Gladstone, Alfred Lord Tennyson, Oliver Wendell Holmes, and Edgar Allan Poe. But also in 1809, in a log cabin in Kentucky, an illiterate worker and his wife had a son. And guess what they named him? Abraham Lincoln. Now, can you for a minute just tell me that while all the world was looking at France and Europe and looking at all the royalty of English, that God was looking in a small Kentucky town and he was going to raise up one of the great, great men of all history? That's just the way God works. I know that perhaps today, as I finish this message, there are some of you here today that you're, just to be honest, you're struggling. You're struggling with the whole premise of this message. It is a dastardly thought to you that you've got to humble yourself and your wonderful IQ and your acumen, and you've got to even go polish some dirty, nasty floors, perhaps, or you got to go cut some trees, you got to mow some lawn, and you want to shake your fist up to God and say, "But God, I'm special. God, you called me, and God, how dare you not just let me preach to the masses?" Let me just say something to you, friend. Don't be a somebody who became a nobody. You be a nobody. You just say, "God, it is only by your grace that I'm even alive." Be a nobody whom God touches and you become a somebody. Father, I thank you today for this wonderful seminary family. And Lord, I pray for these men and women. I just ask that you would bless them. And I just pray, God, that during this week that we would have a good time together, a fellowship in the Word of God. Lord, I'm just so eternally grateful to be here today. And I thank you for men like Dr. Patterson who have a heart, God, and has a mind for you. And he's leading this institution, a scholarship on fire. What an awesome caption. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak today, and I pray that you'd speak for the remainder of this week. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.